Welcome to Castlefields Church. Welcome to our regulars and welcome to any who are listening in to our services. This is the first time we've done this on video. We're not able to meet in our own building or in another building just yet. So thank you for joining us in this virtual way. For those who are regulars on our mailing list, we've sent out two hymns, one for the beginning of the service and one for the end of the service. They're also there on the notes and articles page of our website, right at the front of the website, if you'd like to sing those at home or certainly read through the words as an act of worship. We have lots of children in our church, which is really great. And there's a children's talk that's been sent out on WhatsApp to the children this morning. There's also some notes for the young ones, a junior learning together sheet for you to be able to complete as we go through the passage with the adults this morning, and also some Sunday school notes for you, so plenty for our children to be doing through the day today. I'm going to pray, then introduce what we're going to be looking at in Acts chapter 13, read the passage, and then with God's help we're going to apply that passage as we look at God's word together. So first perhaps you'll sing. Pause the recording to do that, and then I'll pray. Oh, Lord our God, as we come before you on this Lord's Day morning, we thank you again for the wonderful opportunity that we have to worship God in the beauty of holiness, to come in spirit and in truth with your word open, knowing the aid of your Holy Spirit to worship you, our great God in heaven. And Lord, we would rather be together physically, but we recognize that still in your great providence, we are as we are. And so Lord, we pray that by your great grace and love and care for your people, that you would minister to us today from your word and bless us. We come to lift up the name of the Lord Jesus and to hear how he has been preached and taught right from the early days of the church in the book of Acts, right to our day, and how men and women, boys and girls have been saved, and how you have had all the glory in that, and the church has been built up. So, Lord God, help us this morning as we do that. In the words of our hymn that we've just sung or read through together, we want to bring you all the worship and the praise and the thanks, for you are worthy. You are the one who has been slain before the foundation of the world. You are our great high priest. We come in your name. We ask, Lord, your forgiveness for all our sins. But we do pray, Lord, that you would lead us on and help us in all our needs. We thank you that your presence by your Holy Spirit is with us day by day. And so, Lord, we pray we may take heart and be encouraged in these days, and you would bless your people. Those watching this recording of our service today, those who are our regulars and those even across the world. And we ask these things and we pray them all in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to turn to the book of Acts and to chapter 13. Before we read some verses together, let's remind ourselves what we've been doing. In this book of Acts, which we've been studying for some months now, we've called it the Mission Unstoppable. What is the mission? Well, Jesus said in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel. In Acts 1 verse 18, he says they are to go to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. How will the mission be unstoppable? What will drive it? Well, Jesus says in Matthew 28, verse 20, first of all, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And right at the beginning of the book of Acts, we saw in Acts 1, verse 8, that the disciples, that we as Christians would receive power. And that would be when the Holy Spirit has come down, and he came down at Pentecost. So we've been following the book of Acts right through to Acts chapter 12 and verse 25, which is really the first verse of chapter 13. That has taken us through Judea and Samaria and a little bit of an excursion with Philip, meeting the Ethiopian eunuch down in the south towards Gaza. But largely, all the action has taken place from Jerusalem in the south to Antioch in the north. That's about 400 miles, a strip of territory on the Mediterranean coast. But now from Acts chapter 13 onwards, there is a massive step change in people and in places. If you look at chapter 12 and verse 17, you will see that Peter, who has been the focus really of attention in leading the church, steps off of the page and onto the page for the remaining chapters in the book of Acts steps Paul, the Apostle Paul. See in chapter 13 and verse 9, he's no longer called Saul after that. He is called Paul. And for a time, from here, chapter 13 to chapter 21, Luke is not only the inspired historian, as we called him, not only the inspired storyteller, we saw that last week, that wonderful story in Acts 12. He's now the inspired travel writer. And for the next 9 chapters, for the next 10 years of history, we're going to visit an enormous number of places, meet lots of different people, see churches established all over the then known world, and we're going to travel thousands of miles. So we're seeing that mission going from Judea and Samaria now out to the ends of the earth. Now, there are 2 things that you need in a study of the book of Acts from here on in. Number 1, you need your Bible open and your avid attention, because things move so fast and we move from place to place so quickly and events happen that if we don't concentrate, we're going to lose our way. So we need our avid attention. And then also I think what we need is a map. Why do we say that? Well, Paul goes on 3 missionary journeys. And the first one, that's the shortest one, before us in chapters 13 and 14. But in the space of 2 chapters and just 80 verses, we're going to span 2 years of history, AD 47 and AD 48. We're going to travel 1,500 miles from Antioch to Antioch via Antioch. Well, that's where you might need a map, because we start in Antioch in chapter 13 and verse 1, and we end up there in chapter 14 and verse 26. But we go via another Antioch. You'll find that in chapter 13 and verse 14. So you need your wits about you and maybe a map in front of you. Well, at that stage, if I'm in church in a normal situation, we'll find that everybody dives for the back of their Bibles, starts looking at those maps, and we lose everyone's attention. Well, you have my permission today to pause the recording if you want to. Google Paul's first missionary journey, or turn up in the book of the atlas that you've got at home, perhaps a Bible atlas or something like that, and just have a look at where we're going, because that might help you. There's plenty of material as we go on for detailed Bible study. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to leave you to follow through Luke's travel log, all the detail, hopefully avidly and with your map in hand. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to preach through the application, the lessons that we draw out from each chapter as we progress through. We remind ourselves, don't we, that in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says that there's a prophet in all scripture. And there's certainly a prophet here. It tells us there's a prophet in doctrine, in reproof, in correction, instruction and righteousness. And all those things, what are they there for? Well, Paul tells us in that verse in 2 Timothy that it's so that we might be thoroughly equipped, completely equipped for doing for the Lord Jesus what we are to do in the mission that he has given to us. So I'm going to read now from Acts chapter 13. Please follow that reading with me, if you will. We're going to read in chapter 13, beginning at verse 25 of Acts chapter 12. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." I'm going to leave you to read what Paul preaches about, what he says. But pick his message up in verse 38, right near the end. He's begun to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks about his being raised up from the dead. Verse 38, Paul's preaching. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." Well, from chapter 13 onwards in Acts, we're going on mission, on mission. That's a bit of a buzzword in churches today. Missiology, the study of Christian mission, is a trendy thing to study, it seems, to be a mission church. And to have a mission statement. When I was in business, we had a mission statement. We find today that churches have a mission statement. There's nothing wrong with that. But in reality, what we call mission unstoppable, the extension of the Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom, the building up of his church, is simply the church, you and I as Christians, doing and being what we are meant to do and be, to live as Christ intended for us, as individuals and as churches. We started this series way back in January of this year, and we started it with our church text, which is Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, where the Lord Jesus says this to the then disciples, and he says it to us as disciples today, "You shall be witnesses to me." And that's what the mission is all about. It's you and me being witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ in this unstoppable mission that he has ordained, which will go on until the very end of the world. So wherever God puts you in your life, whatever he calls you to do, you may not set foot in another land, you may not leave these shores. Being a missionary, being on mission, is being a Christian, being committed to a local church, and serving him there. So as we set off on our mission task tomorrow, back in the world again, then we need to learn, don't we? We need to see and learn all the principles and the practice that we see in these verses and chapters in the book of Acts, because that will greatly help us in our individual lives and in our church life. So how can we profit this morning? Well, I've got three things that we see in chapter 13. Firstly, we see calling established. Secondly, we see opposition defeated. And thirdly, we see preaching prioritized. Now, all those three things we're going to see again and again. We're going to center a little bit of our attention on the first one, and the second and the third points will be slightly shorter. So let's focus on those three things. Firstly, calling. Calling, the principle of calling established. Chapter 12 was Luke's inspired storytelling. And it was like a diversion, really, in the continuity of the story that he's telling about the growth of the church. So chapter 12 and verse 25 really follows immediately from chapter 11 and verses 27 to 30. If you go back there and have a look at that part there, you'll see that Barnabas and Saul have been sent by the church in Antioch with a gift, a financial gift, to help the churches in Judea, and especially the church in Jerusalem. And now in chapter 12, 25, they're returning, they're coming back again. And they return back to Antioch. And we're introduced to the church in Antioch. We're introduced to the leadership team there. Chapter 13 and verse 1, here they are. There are five of them. Well, there are five of us in the leadership team at Castlefields, as it happens. Now, in that church in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. And here are their names. There's Barnabas. We've met him, haven't we? Of course we have. Simeon, who was called Niger. A very dark-skinned man, obviously, Niger. Simeon the Black. Lucius of Cyrene. Manaen, who appears to have an amazing testimony, because we are told that he was brought up in the same household as Herod at the time of Jesus. We don't know how he became a Christian, but here he is. He's in Antioch and one of the leadership team there. Now, you'll notice that they're called prophets and teachers. So not yet elders and deacons. By the time we come out at the end of Acts and into the epistles, we'll find that church structure is elders and deacons. But we're reminded that the Bible is a book which is unfolding and progressive in its explanation for us. So here we haven't quite got that far. And in the church here, the leaders are prophets and teachers, these five men. There may have been deacons as well. We know in the church in Jerusalem there were deacons, don't we, from Acts chapter 6. But it is interesting. We'll just skip forward a moment. Go to chapter 14 and verse 23. We'll be there next week when we're on the return journey, this first missionary journey. And you'll see in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23 that on the return journey, going to the different churches that have been founded by Paul and Barnabas, so when they had appointed elders in every church, it says. So the structure begins to emerge. Well, we know in chapter 12 and verse 26 that Paul, Saul as he was then, and Barnabas were key teaching leaders in the church in Antioch. It tells us there that they've been there for a year and they've been teaching the new Christians. They've been built up in their faith through their teaching. But of course, they were sent away. They were sent down to Jerusalem with that financial gift. But the remaining three leaders, they still were able to maintain the life and health of the church. Simeon, Lucius, and Manaen were still there. And that's the great advantage of a plurality of eldership, of leadership. The church is not meant to be a one-man band. It doesn't all depend upon one person. No, these men were able to lead and shepherd and continue the growth and health of the church was cared for whilst Saul and Barnabas were away. But here they are, they're back again. Five of them now are working again in the church together. And they appear to me to be a very strong team. Look at them in chapter 13 and verses 1 and 2. We know their names in verse 1. And in verse 2, it tells us this, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. We see there that it tells us they ministered. They ministered. Now, that's not the preaching word. That's not someone in the ministry. It's not that word. And it's not even the deaconing word, which we have sometimes when it says ministry in the English. This is a word which is a Greek word, which was common in Greek society for those who served others at their own cost. They rendered service. It's a functioning word. And what it tells us is this, that these five men, they were not employed by the church. They were not paid for what they did. They had full-time jobs, but they were totally committed to leading this new church in Antioch. So they were like elders and deacons today in many churches, men who have busy jobs, who have careers that they're following, families and responsibilities. But just see how dedicated these men are and how dedication is required of elders and deacons in church life. We're told that they were prophets. That doesn't mean they were always just foretelling the future. They were preachers. The preaching was shared amongst them as they preached the word. They were teachers. They were able to come alongside people one by one and help them and encourage them, new believers, in the basic things of the doctrines of this new faith that people had found. We're told that they ministered, they functioned, they rendered service. So often elders and deacons are jacks of all trades and masters of none. And it was the case then, back in those early days. But how seriously they took things. We're told they fasted. And fasting always goes with prayer. They were men of prayer. They were men who took things very seriously. And in that serious attitude of service and of prayer and commitment, we read that the Holy Spirit communicated, impressed upon them the next steps for the mission. Now today we do not have words of knowledge coming directly from the Lord. We have all his word for us. But here in some way, God, the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, impressed upon these men this instruction. Verse 2, separate to me These two men, Barnabas and Saul, two of the five of them, for the work that I have called them to do. And here is a principle that's set before us in the book of Acts, which we will see again, but it's a principle that remains to this day. Right throughout the mission, men called by God for a specific work for him. And churches with godly, dedicated leaders separating, putting aside, just as we would separate things, putting some things aside, keeping other things over here. They would separate, put aside these two men. Now, the Apostle Paul later on in his life would refer to this. If you have a look at Romans 1 and verse 1, this is what Paul says. This is how the principle and the practice works out. He refers to it in his letter. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Now, that takes huge commitment. Huge commitment on the part of the men concerned. We're going to see Paul and Barnabas traveling many, many miles. What commitment was needed by them? But also commitment from the church, who were committed to supporting them, praying for them, maybe receiving messages and writing to them. To make that separation is a great thing for both the men concerned and for the church. It requires very serious consideration. You see that it wasn't done in a moment. They fasted and they prayed. And then when it was done, there was clear confirmation in verse 3 of chapter 13, hands were laid upon them. That was a significant thing. It comes even from the Old Testament, doesn't it? And it signified that they were with them. All were with these men in this great venture, but above everything else, God was with them. This was God's calling, and God was separating them. Now, nobody calls themselves. That's what this teaches us. Nobody separates themselves. Nobody sends themselves away. They are sent away by the Holy Spirit. Barnabas and Saul were clearly men with gifts and abilities. That was very evident. They were well known to the church. They had proven experience. They'd been entrusted with that gift. Remember, we made that point, that gift going down to Jerusalem. And they had known God's blessing on them in their work for the Lord so far. They'd been faithful in that year, teaching faithfully God's word. And so, with a full heart, the people at the church in Antioch could send them away. This was God's doing. This was a real step change, wasn't it, in the progress of the mission. And these principles apply today as we seek to move on in the work of God and appoint missionaries and pastors and teachers and evangelists for the work of the ministry. Now, we have to say that every Christian is a full-time Christian. Every Christian is in full-time mission work. It's not that these men were called to do the work and then the rest of the church just sat back. That's not the principle at all. But they are called for specific work. Work where they will lay down their jobs and their careers, and they will go out in faith, the church supporting financially and in prayer and in practical ways. And that principle applies today. Now, I want you to notice there's not just the two of them, is there? There's somebody else with them. Another person is going to travel with them. Chapter 13 and verse 5 tells us that they had John to be their assistant. Who was John? Well, this was John Mark, the Mark who eventually wrote Mark's Gospel. His home was in Jerusalem, where that amazing prayer meeting took place. If you flick back in your Bible in chapter 12 and verse 12, you'll see where they were praying for Peter was the house of Mary, and that is the mother of John Mark. Now, Mark had traveled up with Barnabas and Saul from Jerusalem to Antioch, and obviously spent time with them. It was a long journey. It was hundreds of miles. Saul and Barnabas had got to know this young man. Barnabas, of all people, should know him. We're told in Colossians 4:10 that he's his cousin, so he's part of the family. But in that time, down in Jerusalem, they would have got to know him. And on the journey, they would have got to know him. And clearly, they had identified that John Mark had latent gifts and abilities and talents. They saw potential in him. So they invited him on the journey back to Antioch. And clearly, the church in Jerusalem recognized that. And the church in Antioch recognized it as well. Because what we find is that the church gives approval for this young man, John Mark, to travel with Saul and Barnabas, who had been separated by the church, called by God for this mission. And we're told that what he's going to be their assistant. That's what it says in verse 5. In the Authorized Version, it calls him their minister. Now, again, a different word is used here. And it's the word which would have meant something to those who were seafarers, fishermen, and even those in the Roman legions, where they used large boats to transport soldiers from one place to another. The word used is the word under rower, under rower. Someone who was under the direction of an experienced seaman, may have been one man to row a small boat, or a number of men who were rowing one of those galleys that we can perhaps think about way back from our history lessons many years ago. And what this word is telling us is that under the direction of Saul and Barnabas, John Mark would be an under-rower. He would be there to help. He wouldn't just be a mate weight. He was there to be trained. He was there to travel alongside them, be under their direction, assist them where he could. We note he's not a prophet. He's not an apostle. He's not an elder or a deacon. He's not a pastor or a teacher or even an evangelist. He's an assistant. He's a trainee. He's an under rower. Now, there were some hiccups along the way. We'll talk about those another time. But 20 years later, Paul wrote a lovely thing about this young man. Don't bother turning it up, but it's in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, that very last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. And there's some very personal things in there about individuals, some very sad things about some. But of John Mark, he says this to Timothy, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." And the word ministry there is the word diaconia, which means service, waiting on tables. This man, Mark, despite all of his failings, and perhaps there were some failings which we'll see, he was such a useful chap. He was so helpful. And Paul, at the end of his life, said, "Yes, bring him, because I trust him, I love him, and he's learnt so much." So all that training, that time with Saul and Barnabas, those many miles of travel, was so much worthwhile. And not only did Paul thank God for him, but we thank God for him, don't we? Because without the Gospel of Mark, that simple, straightforward gospel which we're studying together with Peter on a Sunday evening, month by month, we wouldn't have that gospel. Well, what's the application for us here? Well, it's this, isn't it? Surely that as churches and as As leaders, we should be on the lookout for young men who can be under rowers, who can learn and profit and grow by being in the under the direction of experienced men in church leadership. Maybe those men called and separated by God. And here are young men, perhaps, in the church, maybe in our church at Castlefields. Maybe just now there's somebody here who God is perhaps speaking to about this whole subject of being an under rower, being an assistant, helping, training. There was nothing guaranteed for Mark, was there? It was a step of faith for him. There wasn't a succession plan. At work, I used to have to write succession plans for all my staff and so on. But that we have to leave with God. This was a trip of faith. We noticed that Mark only stayed as far as verse 13 before going home. But how valuable that trip was for him. The principle of calling and assisting established. Number two. Opposition. Opposition encountered and then defeated. Well, let's get them setting off, shall we? Chapter 13 and verse 4. They set off a few miles from Antioch to the coastal port of Seleucia. And there Barnabas, he would know that well, because he'd made that journey across from Cyprus, across to that that port a number of times, because he was of the island of Cyprus. They sailed across about 150 miles southwest to Salamis, and they landed there. Now, Barnabas is clearly the senior man here. He's leading, but very soon he'll be handing over to Paul, and we can understand why. What a great man Barnabas is. What an encouragement he is to us, willing to lead and then willing to follow and to assist and be with Paul, who became the leader. Now, why did they head off there? Why did they head to Cyprus? Well, they were not told, but I think clearly Barnabas had come from there. It's only just across the water from Salamis. And maybe he made that decision. Paul saw, let's go to my hometown, my home island. And don't we feel something for our family, for our relatives? Some of you from other countries, and you feel for those far away. You want the gospel to be heard by your family. Well, off they go. They preach in the island synagogues. They travel 100 miles right across the island. Maybe you've got your map. They travel to Paphos in the west. And there they meet opposition. Read verse 6. When they'd gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. Here we have somebody similar perhaps to Simon, who we saw in chapter 8. Again, as we said there, don't think of somebody who does magic tricks, who you didn't invite to your children's birthday party. No, this is evil. This is evil amongst these men who are sorcerers. But we meet Sergius Paulus, and he's under the influence of this sorcerer to some degree. But he's an intelligent man, we're told that. He's a man of some standing. He's the proconsul. He's the governor probably of the whole of Cyprus, the Roman governor. And he's been thinking about life, and he's been thinking about things. And he's heard of these two men preaching this gospel. And he calls for them. He wants to hear them. He's been hearing this false prophet. He's been hearing this sorcerer. But he's a serious-minded man. And different news, good news. He's heard that there's good news through these men preaching the gospel. But the opposition is strong, and it always is when the gospel is preached. You see what happens here. Verse 8, Eliamus the sorcerer, that was his name, so this is the same man here, Bar-Jesus, his Greek name Elymas. He withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. What's happening here? Well, what is happening here is what always happens. When the gospel is preached, when people begin to think intelligently about life and death and the meaning of life and sin and judgment and God and spiritual things, then there's a battle. Now, Paul exposes who is behind that battle. Look at verse 10. He calls him the son of the devil. The devil is behind that opposition. Here is the great clash that is going to go on all through this mission now as Paul and Barnabas and others travel from place to place. Well, Paul is able, with God's help, to rebuke him, and God sends a dark mist on him and defeats him. Why? What is he trying to do? Well, we're told in verse 10, what he's trying to do, he's trying to pervert the straight ways of the Lord. Isn't that a helpful term? When you think about the gospel is the straight way of the Lord Jesus. I am the way, he says. I am the way to heaven, the straight way. And this man is trying to pervert that way, turn away this intelligent and senior man in the government of the country. But the battle is won. The devil is overcome. See what it says in verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. He was overwhelmed by the gospel. It was just so much better and greater and more wonderful than anything he'd ever heard before. How Barnabas must have rejoiced. How glad he must have been that they'd come to Cyprus. What prospects there were now in that land because the proconsul was a Christian. Well, pray that where there's opposition that we know at the moment, where we're seeking to witness, maybe you're witnessing to a friend at work or someone in your family, pray that, as it were, a dark mist may come, Satan may be defeated, but the light may come to the person that you're witnessing to, and that you might have the joy of that person coming to believe. Well, calling established, opposition defeated. Just lastly, for a moment or two, let's think about preaching the priority. Preaching the priority. Look at verse 5. They boarded this boat in Seleucia. They traveled across to Salamis. What is the first thing that these two men do? What's the first thing about mission? What's the priority of mission? And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God. And they did that all through the island of Cyprus. It tells us that in verse 6. And it was preaching that Sergius Paulus wanted to hear. He realized that in the preaching of these men was hope, was truth. And it was the means of his conversion. Verse 7, the word of God. And in verse 12, we're told he was astonished, overwhelmed. He was not backwards. He just saw it. He just realized. He grasped it. What was it? It was through the preaching and teaching of the word of God. So that's our priority. In church life, that is our priority. We can't meet in our own building, not just yet. We might meet in a different building. We can't sing. We can't do lots of things that we used to do. But we can do that which is the priority. We can preach the word of God. What an encouragement to us today to bring people to hear preaching. It's wonderful that you're listening to preaching, because preaching is God's way of bringing his word. Well, after many weeks, Paul and Barnabas boarded another boat from Paphos in Cyprus. They sailed north, verse 13, and they journeyed into what is today Turkey, to Perga, and on to Antioch. No, not the Antioch they first left and the Antioch they're going back to, but Antioch in Pisidia. You need the map. What did they do when they got there? This is a strategic place. If you have a look where it is, it's on the road that goes right across that part of the then known world. They came to Antioch in Pisidia, verse 14, and they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they sat down. Now, in the synagogue, there was a custom. There was the reading of the law and prophets, verse 15. And then men, senior men, were asked if they had a word to bring. They would bring a word from the Old Testament and remind the hearers there of the things of the law and so on. But Paul stands up. What is Paul going to do? Well, he motions with his hand and he says, men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. He's going to preach. And you can read through verses 16 to 41, the detail of Paul's first recorded missionary sermon. We'll mention some more of it next week. But what we want to do this morning, just to end, is look at the focus and the climax of that preaching. He goes through the history of God's people. He's speaking to Jews, familiar things to them. But then he begins to speak about the Lord Jesus, where we read in verse 38, 39, and 40. What is he preaching about? He's preaching about the Lord Jesus. He's preaching the gospel. That's the mission, to preach the gospel. What is this mission all about? Well, here it is. It's here summarized by Paul in those three verses. It's about this man. It's about this man, Jesus, and you. And you, he says, that through this man, Jesus is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And that is what preaching is about. It's about telling you about Jesus. What about him? Well, that he can forgive sins. That's what Paul emphasized, that through him is forgiveness of sins. And there is a call for you to believe on him. And there is this explanation of what we call justification by faith, verse 39. You cannot be justified, that means made right with God, just as if I'd never sinned. You can't do that by any means other than coming to the Lord Jesus in faith, believing that he died to take all your sin and be punished for it. Because if you're a sinner, then God must judge you. He must judge every one of us. But in Jesus, the judgment fell on him for those who would believe in him, that in that believing, in that repenting of our sin and coming in faith, it would be just as if I'd never sinned. We'd be accounted righteous. But what if we do? What if we ignore that? What if we reject that? Well, Paul is faithful here in what he says. Verse 40, can you see the first word in verse 40? It's beware. If you don't repent and believe, it's beware. And he uses an illustration here. And all his hearers were Jews. And they would know immediately the verse 41 that he reads. Maybe it's not familiar to you, but it's there in Habakkuk, in the prophecy of Habakkuk. When God had said that there would be judgment on the people, and he sent the Babylonian nation in to judge his people, and that was a fearful, a terrible time. And what Paul does, he uses that illustration, saying that this is a foreshadowing of the judgment that's going to come if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ. The mission is all about the preaching of Jesus. Christ-centered, Christ-focused preaching that demands a verdict. It demanded a verdict of Sergius Paulus, and he believed. It demands a verdict from you. We're going to see next week what happens. You might want to read on when Paul finished that preaching. Well, has this man, Jesus, the perfect man, the Son of God, has he forgiven your sins? Our last hymn is this. Have you heard the voice of Jesus speaking to you Have you heard preaching? Have you heard the word of God being declared? Has somebody witnessed to you and spoken to you about the Lord Jesus? What have you done with it? Do you understand that you need to beware that rejecting the Lord Jesus is to reject all hope, is to reject the truth, is to reject heaven, is to reject God? But to believe, what joy that brought in Cyprus, what joy that would bring here in Antioch, and what joy we're going to see it will bring in every place where the gospel is preached. May it bring you joy as you repent and believe. Wonderful principles, aren't there? Calling, opposition, but defeated, and the priority of preaching Jesus Christ. Maybe you'd like to sing that second hymn, and then I'll pray to close. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forevermore. Amen.